Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. While we meet together in person for class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you, and I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the book of Genesis. Let's jump in. Good morning. Good morning. How are y'all? Good. Okay. You were chatting for that long and you're only good? Okay. Good morning. How are y'all? Great. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Something. Okay. Cool. Hi, y'all. My name's Lauren. If I haven't met you, so glad you're here. You've landed at The Root. We are going verse by verse through Genesis. I have just a few announcements. Let's see here. Please, please, please sign in every single week so that we know you're here. It would just be a great help if you need to provide an updated email or anything like that. That would be great. We will reach out to y'all week to week. But we want to know who we were in Bible study with. And if you have a friend or someone who wants to try out The Root, feel free to bring them along and have them sign in also. It looks like name tags are out on the back table, so if you still have yet to pick up your permanent magnetic Root name tag, they were $5. You've purchased it and ordered it because it's here on the table. If you still want one, feel free to email me. I'll give you more information about that as we go through the summer and then the fall season. It's kind of always on a rolling order system, but we will get you one and make sure people know who you are. So those are name tags. Donuts and hospitality. These are pretty much figured out for the remainder of the spring, but I have upcoming summer dates and we have fall coming up. So start to kind of get your wires going and your mind around what we need to do to make that happen for the rest of it. Also, the Root podcast is up every single week. It recaps what we've gone over from the last Sunday. Do y'all see how cool? I had the graphic designer at St. Andrew do some of these slides, which I'm sure you can notice because it's not my very amateur skills anymore. I thought she just, look at this. She basically came to me and said, her name is Diana, the graphic designer at St. Andrew. And she's like, okay, so you teach The Root like every Sunday. I said, yes. She's like, what goes on the screen? And I was like, here's my slide deck. It's very basic. She said, okay, would you like any help? And I said, yes, please. Yes, oh God, yes. Thank you. So sweet Diana has completely helped give The Root a total makeover. And it's so cool too, because she gave me options of styles for how I wanted things to be depicted, sort of like this. And she said, how about the style of Monet? And I said, well, sure. Sure, obviously. Like I had that option before it was myself and Google. So here we are. This is the memory verse. We've done it every week. It is from Genesis 15, chapter 1, which we just went over chapter 15 last week. It's such a good chapter. It is pivotal to the Old Testament story. And it was cool. It was cool to read through a memory verse we've been saying for months and then finally come to it in Scripture. So let's say it together as we kick off class. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. All right, so we are picking up in Genesis chapter 16. I will open us up in prayer. Are there any questions, thoughts, announcements before we get going with class? Okay, cool. All right, let's jump in and then we'll do joys and concerns at the end. Would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, we all come together today grateful for a new day when the sun has risen and we are Easter people. We are here on the third week of Eastertide in the church and we are here in The Root, studying the book of Genesis, reminding ourselves of the faithful promises that you have given your people. We remind ourselves that your words do not go void. They don't return empty. they are fulfilled. The promise of hope, the promise of resurrection, the promise of new life, the promise of faithful obedience in the same direction. God, those are things that you give us, that you desire for us, and that you call us to. Would you open our eyes and our minds to see what you have for us in Genesis chapter 16 with the story that we will encounter? God, just show us something new in it, a story we might have heard a dozen times before. Show us what you're calling us to and give us your peace. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So chapter 15, which was last week, just to continue to reframe where we are. Chapter 15 was God's covenant with Abraham, basically repeated. So remember the first time that God made a covenant with Abraham? That was chapter, anybody? 12. Like, that is one worth devoting to memory. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. That is like the big kahuna. That is the first big covenant that God makes with Abram. And he gives him three promises, remember? He gives him a land. He gives him descendants as numerous as the stars, a promise that he will have that. And he says that he will bless all peoples through Abraham by making his name great. That's kind of like a 3B, okay? So there are these three promises. That's Genesis 12. Genesis 15 is a reminder of that. And then later, again, in Genesis 17, we're going to see a same reminder of that covenant. A covenant is this kind of like a contract, a relationship, a commitment between two parties in which they're devoted to one another. They're meant for the good of each, mutually beneficial. It's made, though, just like the covenant of marriage, it's made willingly, and it's made in Scripture out of love. That's really what it's meant for. It's meant to connect us and to bind us together. And in the Scriptures, they're with God. This covenant that God gives them, it won't be the last. So we come to chapter 16. And up till this point, we have Abram, who is just started as just a dude, right? He was just a dude, and then he was called by God. He didn't have the right resume. He didn't have the right job or live in the right zip code. He was just a guy, and God called him, and God gave him these promises. It's not because Abram was something fancy, did the right things, said the right things. It was really indicative. It's like us. We walk through this life, and all of us, in our own ways, are being called by God, and all of our callings are unique. Every single person in this room and listening to this podcast has a calling. Everyone. We don't know always what each other's callings are, but God is always interested in you. He always is committed to knowing you are His, making sure that you know that. And God's desire, the grand narrative of this really fat Bible, this scripture, the grand narrative of the whole thing is that God desires that out of His love, you know He loves you, and that you extend the love in return. Just like you would in a relationship, right? That nobody wants to be in a relationship that's one-sided. I don't know any person that wants to be in that. That's why we enter into relationship with people, whether it's a parent and a child, siblings don't get to choose, so you have that. Spouse, friends, anything. When you're entering into that, or when you're already in that and you're choosing one another, it's fueled by love in some regard. So here we start in Genesis chapter 16 with the person Abram loves, which is Sarai. Sarai is his wife. She and Abram are aging in this story, but they are not quite 100. That will happen later. That's what everyone usually remembers about Abram and Sarai. This right now, it says Abram is about 86. We'll get to that soon. So chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. That is not unusual that she had an Egyptian slave, a servant, a maidservant. People in this day and age, right, had people who worked in the home. The women were supposed to stay in the home in an ancient Near East culture. They would have no status or standing or jobs. So Sarai is hanging out at home. She has Hagar who works alongside her, basically, in keeping the home. And Sarah has this bright idea. She says to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." All right. Look at the word "I." Isn't that interesting? Sarai has this idea, and this is not a new idea in their day and age. This is in ancient Near East culture. This is not a new idea. I wonder, though, just like we talked a little bit last week, I said, what do you think Abram and Sarai's dinner conversation was like the night that God called Abram and gave him all these promises? Because we're told that really Abram is the one who receives those promises. So at some point, you know, in any good marriage, you got to communicate that kind of stuff. So you're at dinner, maybe, if you're Abram, and you're like, so guess, you know, what happened in your day? And Sarai probably says something like she did the laundry. And he says, well, let me tell you about my day. So Yahweh, you know, the Lord, came to me and told me that you and I are going to have descendants as numerous as the stars. And she's like probably in the middle of cutting her veggies. And they're eating dinner, and she is thinking, like, this guy is absolutely crazy. I have what? And then he's like, and not only that, actually, we're going to inherit this, like, new land. And then we're going to move into the land, and we're going to have all these descendants. And then all the people who are yet to live will be blessed through us. And at that point, she is like, say what? What? And I just imagine something like a dinner like that. I mean, these are real people, so we have to think through what their lifestyle and what their day-to-day is actually like, because it's not just all what's on the page. So just like any relationship, over time, especially if you are told you will have descendants as numerous as the stars, and you look at each other day in and day out, and there are no children, and they are told, that's the key part, they are told these almost like, not even a promise, but like a parameter, like this will be your reality. And so if you're told, we can all relate to that in some way, right? If you're told or you have an expectation that you really think this will be my reality, and your present day situation seems to yield none of the fruits of what your expectation of the future is going to be, you're feeling like, what? Let down? Dashed hope? Out of luck, discouraged. Yeah, sure. So what does she do? She does what a lot of us do when we take matters into our own hands. She says, so I am going to be the one. That's perhaps I can build a family. Like we have things to fix and we take them into our own hands. How many times do we say that like in our day-to-day lives, right? Like, let me fix that. Here, just give it to me. Think about like a group project. You know, there's always one person in the group who's like, just give it to me. Here, sign your name here. I'll do the work. Just give it to me. Like, I'll fix this. Right? And this promise wasn't even really at first given to Sarai, was it? It was given to Abram. And Sarai's like, I'll fix it. It's not lining up. I don't see how it's going to happen. Let me fix it. Yeah.
I'm not able to bear children for you, but obviously we're supposed to be having them, so we'll just have somebody else.
Yeah, which is a sense of huge pressure, right, for Sarai. If we're even just separating what the instance is, which is having kids, and the overarching theme of wanting to fix it, then when you drill down into what it is that she feels like they need to fix, it's no surprise that there's a lot of pressure and insecurity and fear and things that are wrapped into that for her. And look what it says next. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Don't you think Abram is going, well, maybe this is how it'll, maybe this is how the promise needs to go. Like, we're not getting any younger. So what should we do? How is God going to do this? Nowhere in here so far does Abram go, you know who we should ask? God. Like, let's go back to the source. You know who really might be able to help us? But nevertheless, so after verse 3, after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. Okay, so now Abram has two wives. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began, let me clarify with names. When Sarai knew Hagar was pregnant, Sarai began to despise her mistress, Hagar. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. You! Yikes. Yikes. We are all human. Us and Abram and Sarai. The human condition, the human frailty, fears, anxieties, stress, pride, all of it, we do all share in the human condition. She says, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. So it's obvious. She's hurt, right? Yeah. She doesn't maybe feel like she thought she would feel. It was her idea originally. At least the writer puts it that way, right? But now it's not fulfilling in the way she thought it would be. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. So not only is Sarai upset, but obviously Hagar now is upset with Sarai. I mean, and Abram has two wives. First of all, just marry one person. Moral of the story. That's the first point. The second point, at a time, at least. Okay. Okay. Second, here we are, and what does this demonstrate? Especially for, I would say, women, but also anyone, right? The relation, the tension, the jealousy, the stacking yourself up against someone else. We are way too good at that than what God desires or needs us to be, right? Like, there's this type of assurance that we all can have in our faith in God and in who we are. You're made in the image of God. Sarai is made in the Imago Dei. Hagar is made in the Imago Dei, the image of God, right? And so is it God's desire that he went to all this work, made this beautiful earth, made all these creatures, especially humans, breathed the Ruach, the breath of life, the Holy Spirit into them, gave them this really unique design, and it was his own design, the image of God. And then he says, you know what? And nowhere, I think, in his design plan did he want humans, you and I, Hagar and Sarai, anyone, Aaron and Moses, to stack themselves up day in and day out. Where do I stand on the ranks? Who am I ahead of and who is behind me? How often do we think through that? Sadly, we think that all the time. I am prone to that. You are prone to that. And that's something that we have to constantly navigate and press against, to resist the temptation to stack yourself up day in and day out. That's not the way God designed or desires you to spend your time and energy. It's not fruitful, and it's not what you're here for. It's not what I'm here for. And so when you see this, I know one little verse. It's really three words of one little verse, but it's so much bigger than that. Because while they're over there back then to them, right here to us right now, we go through the same things, do we not? May the Lord judge between you and me. Verse 6. Great. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. It's like hot potato now. Do with her whatever you think is best. Man, husbands, pro tip. I would not necessarily advise that type of way, because now he has married Hagar, right? So that's his, he didn't have to do that, and he did. So now he is navigating between his two wives, and he doesn't want to face either one, really. So he's throwing them to each other, going, you deal with her, and you deal with her. And he is like slowly backing out, right? He's like got a little thing of popcorn over here, just like gonna see how this all goes. Let them work it out. Yeah, not advisable. She's in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. I also wouldn't say that to the person who came up with this idea, but then Sarai mistreated Hagar. Yeah, sad, but are we surprised? In our, the human condition, what does Paul say? I do not do the things I want to do, and I do the things I do not want to do. I am bent towards that. So my whole life, you're just constantly trying to, what do they say, like make straight the roads? You're trying to avoid following in the bent, the temptation to judge her like Sarai has, the temptation to mistreat her like Sarai did, and the temptation, I mean, and it's all of us can relate to, you're just constantly trying to do right by people. That should be the goal of the human life, because to do right by others is the way that is good and honoring and pleasing to God, right? Is God pleased right here in verse whatever that was, 6? Is God pleased by that? Sarai mistreated Hagar? Okay, take away the names. Is blank mistreated by blank? Anyone? Is God pleased by that?
No.
Okay, one more time with some oomph. Is God pleased by that?
No.
Yes. It's so such a frustrating thing to watch when it happens. And then soon enough, you and I, we turn around and sometimes we do it ourselves. And the thing is that doesn't glorify God. We who are made in the image of God, we who bear this unique design, like this huge gift that God gave us by making you in the way that you are. And to do anything less than follow God, do what is good. How does Micah put it? What is to do good, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God? To do anything less, that's not what you're made for. That's not what I'm made for. It's an option, but it is not the goal.
Lauren?
Yes.
One of the things I found interesting in some of our reading is that word that's translated mistreated there is the exact same word that's used in Exodus to describe the way the Egyptians treated the Israelites.
Okay.
So you have Abraham or Sarai mistreating the Egyptian Hagar, and then the Egyptians mistreat the Israelites with the same word.
Yeah, same Hebrew word. Okay, so the point that's being made, for those who couldn't hear that, same Hebrew word in verse 6. It is 6, right? Yeah. In 6, that is mistreat, is the same Hebrew word that is used when the Egyptians mistreat the Israelites. So, yeah, and I mean, you read the whole Bible, this is certainly not the last time of mistreatment. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord, we'll come back to that, found Hagar. Remember, Hagar has just fled. Found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. Now, why would they tell us which spring? What do you think? Popcorn. Just shout it out.
An important spring, but somewhere else in the Bible, too.
It is an important spring. Okay, getting closer. She fled, right? When you're fleeing, do you really have a strategic direction? You have time to map it out and pack snacks and get the whole... No, you are just getting out, right? And that's the way. This is a picture of... We're going to hear the name of it. This is the picture of the spring in the area where Hagar fled. And... Again, Diana didn't make that one. I found that one on Google. So that's a homemade one right there for you. That's just an example of the reality of the story. This, if you go to Israel today, you can still go back to where the spring is. Now, the angel of the Lord is the one who found her here. Who is the angel of the Lord? What do y'all think? What are some ideas?
Gabriel.
Gabriel, Michael. Oh, getting personal names. Okay. Bigger context, 30,000 foot view. Who, what does the angel of the Lord do? What do you think? Messenger. Yes. What else?
Brings hope.
Okay. Intercedes. The angel of the Lord, angels are messengers of God. So yes, in this specific chapter of the Bible, a lot of commentators think that the angel of the Lord in this part is denoted in a different way. It's describing something different than other times when an angel appears. So different than like Michael or Gabriel, or different than even really like the angels who are found sitting in the tomb of Jesus. We just went through that at Easter, right? There's an angel at the head and the foot of inside the tomb. It's different than that. Here, it's interesting. In Hebrew tradition, I was reading about the angel of the Lord right here is thought to be as close to, and in the mystery of faith, as much of God himself in such a different way than it's talked about angels in the past. There are a lot of Hebrew traditions around this, and it's because of what is about to be said next that's different than the way other angels talk in Scripture. Verse 8, and he said, the angel, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, Hagar has two options right here, right? To tell the truth or to lie. Hagar says the truth. I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. Did the angel of the Lord already know that?
Yeah.
And the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And what Hagar must be thinking right now. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. That's some serious power that angel has. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael. The Lord has heard of your misery. Okay, pause. So picture Hagar is over here. Actually, I have a better picture. At one point, later in the story, this is Hagar and Abram and Sarai looking on. This is when she returns. Here, picture Hagar is here somewhere and receiving an angel of the Lord in this very specific, unique way. She's probably weeping and distraught, right? She's been outcast, basically, by the people that she's probably spent most of her adulthood serving. She's been sent away from them, and the tension between her and the woman of the matriarch, Sarai, though she has no kids yet, is too tense. And the thing that that God tells her to do is to go back. And not only go back, but then submit. But it doesn't stop there with the promise. I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. What does that sound like? Abraham's promise. Yeah. This too numerous to count thing. Counting. They really only counted to like 1,000 in this time. So that's, Scott Engel always makes a good point. Like when they say something like anything up to 1,000 is like, wow. And then you multiply that by 7,000. That would be perfect. They don't even say I'll increase your descendants 7,000. They could count that. No, too numerous to count. So expansive. But the angel goes on. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone. And everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers. foreshadowing what's to come of Ishmael's life. Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. See how interesting. It's changed from the angel of the Lord to the Lord. And she says famous, famous words in the Old Testament, in all of Scripture, really. You are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees me. Let's say that all together. And when we say it, we're going to take a pause for a second. And you're going to close your eyes. And you're going to say it. We're going to say it in unison. But think about you and your life. Forget Hagar for a second, okay? When you're saying it. Think about your life. Okay? Close your eyes. And you are going to repeat, you are the God who sees me when I start, okay? Let's just have a moment of quiet for a second. You are the God who sees me. You can open your eyes. This is the God that sees you. In public and in private, in morning and in night. The psalmist says, like, I think of you in the watches of the night. Like that, like he were to stay up and look around. And in the watches of the night, everyone's supposed to be asleep. The cities are quiet. There are no lights around. And who is there for the psalmist? God. You are the God who sees me. Who sees you. When nobody else sees you. This is the God who sees you. When nobody else can relate to your circumstance. This is the God who sees you. When nobody else is a friendly companion, this is the God who sees you. When there is no hope left in the next day, it feels like, this is the God who sees you. And how powerful, how amazing it is that she were to receive such a reminder. Just because God said it, just because it was said in that way, doesn't mean that's the first time it was ever true, does it? Just because we've never been told that, maybe, or we've never remembered it every single morning, doesn't mean it's not true, does it? It's always true. That's the good part about God. That's the good part about this faith, is that it is always true. For if it ceases to be true, then it ceases to be. God is true. There is no falsehood in God. There is nothing cheap about God. There is nothing fake or discounted about God. It is all true. And so if it is all true, and if God sees you at any and every moment, in the moments when you are being glorified by the world and in the moments when you are being rejected by the world, in the moments in which you feel the most pride you've ever felt, in the moments in which you feel the absolute weakest you've ever felt, this is the God who sees you. And for Hagar, at such a distraught and vulnerable time, she says back to God one of the most true things I think God could ever receive. Remember, we started this lesson because I said, God loves us, and God's chief desire is that we love God in return. That is the aim of the human life, for us to get a little bit better and truer and deeper in loving God. That is literally your whole job as being a human. Everything else is secondary. Everything. And so if that's the only priority in this life, and the things we can do when we come to love God and to know God, one of the most valuable things you can do is to respond. As Wesleyans, as Methodists, we talk all about responding to God's grace. God's grace goes before us, and all you merely need to do is to respond. If God's arm is always outstretched, it is to grab onto the arm. For God will never rescind his arm. Like, if we're talking metaphorically about grace, that's how we talk about it as Wesleyans. It's a beautiful truth, and all God wants is to hear back, I'm sure, I love you, I trust you, and for him to get even something more specific of, you are the God who sees me. I mean, how good would that feel if you're God? Like, oh, someone gets it. Oh, she gets it. He gets it. I might challenge you to write that on a sticky note and put it on your, like, your bathroom mirror or in your car or somewhere where mainly just you are, where more so where you're alone. And that sticky note will really surprise you. When you see it and you're doing something ordinary, like brushing your teeth or driving to church or, you know, grocery shopping, put it on the inside of your wallet, and you open that and it says, "You are the God who sees me." You will get stopped in your tracks a few times. I can't imagine you couldn't. It just calls us out of the rigmarole of everyday life. Verse 13, she keeps going. "For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well is called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son he had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael." I think it's really important. We're going to stop before chapter 17 and pick that up next week. It's really, really important to hear the dialogue between what ends up being the Lord, as it is then written, the Lord and Hagar. And is this relationship that we're not told what the background has been. We're not told how long Hagar has ever known of God, or if she's ever believed in God, if she's ever received a visit from God. We're not told any of that. We're just told about this isolated incident, per se, where she is distraught and honestly probably feeling a little hopeless, confused, worried, anxiety, like all these things. And God meets her. And I just kind of wonder if maybe going into this next week, if you and I were to remind ourselves and call back to Genesis 16, like, wow, how glorifying is it to God to tell God, I know you see me. And I was, you know, talking with some people before this, and one of the truest things you can ever say, if you hate something, if some tragedy or if something is awful in life, and you say, God, I hate this. Can God handle that? Yes, God can handle that. And it's the honesty. Honesty is what makes relationships really work. If you think through your best relationships, they're the ones where you can be the most yourself, the most vulnerable, and the most honest. And there are plenty of times in my life where I say, oh, gosh, like, Lord, this sucks. I hate this. I hate this tragedy. I hate reading the news about an earthquake. I hate, right? That's not how God has designed us to thrive. And so we await the coming, the restoration, and the hope of the glory that God is bringing. But in the meantime, do not for a second, just like Hagar, didn't pretend like everything was okay, did she? She didn't get there and say, okay, to put my makeup on, keep my, you know, tears from making my mascara run and act like everything is okay. That's not how Hagar handled it. What Hagar did, though, was she drew near to God and said, you know what? You see me. You see all of this that I'm going through. And God can really handle that. I promise you. And if nothing else, I think you'll feel the nearness and the depth of a relationship with God more and more. The more we're willing to say, God, I love you and I know you are good. And I don't know why this is happening, or I don't know what situation is next, but I know that you are true and you cannot be anything but. And so I trust you and I love you. And if God were to hear that from every person in this church, in this state, in this country, in this world, can you imagine like what a resounding echo of glory that would be like? It would be amazing. All right, let's pray. Lord, you alone know our hearts. We have so much tucked in there that we don't want people to see. We have so much going on that they do see. Either way, Lord, you are the God who sees me. You see us. You see every person in this room, every person on this podcast, everyone who has no idea who you are, you see them too. God, you call us to a life of faithfulness, but we think so often it's because you want our faithfulness and because it has to be a checklist or a chore. And we forget sometimes that the real benefit is in us as recipients of your love. That really the one who benefits most out of the relationship we have with you is us. Is us, because for once, we're seen and we're known. Though we may not always understand the mystery of faith, we are given something, the only thing in this world that we can trust. And God, today we vow to do that, to trust you. Doesn't mean everything is glossy. It doesn't mean everything is okay. But it does mean that we trust you, and you are a good God, and you love us. And just like you promised Abram that through all of his descendants, you would bless the world, that we are inheritance of that blessing. We take you to task on that, God. Bless us, please. It's a big world and a long life, and there are so many moments in which we forget all of the many, many ways that you bless us. So call those to mind. Give us hope and encouragement as we go into this next week. Give us strength and nourishment, both as a class, the root, and as individuals. And above all else, we thank you, for you are the God who sees us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.